Well, thank you, Greg, and I appreciate that new song. And great to worship with you, church family. Happy Father's Day to all you dads and grandpas and uncles and spiritual fathers. And look forward to sharing a dad's root beer with you in the lobby after the service. If you're here listening to me, feel free to stay back and grab a dad's root beer. And we want to save them for us and not for those kids downstairs, right? And especially, did you hear the countdown there? 3, 2, 1, go Panthers. Yeah, like, what's up? You know, hopefully they're learning something down there. So this week I'm going to be interviewed by our national director around our unique disciple-making vision and strategy that we have here at Grace Point Church. We're not better than other churches, just different. We believe that disciple-making happens in four contexts, whereas in most churches, they practice it in two contexts. And someone has said that your life gets changed through REI, relationships, experience, information. Think about those three, information. Can you think of like three pieces of information that altered your life? Maybe three books or three sermons, three teachings. You might be hard-pressed to come up with that. Experiences? Can you think of three experiences that changed your life? Oh, I'm sure you can, right? Could be marriage. It could be a missions trip. It could be graduation. It could be, you know, going to camp. All sorts of experiences that we have. What about the R, relationships? Can you think of three people that have helped you take steps towards Jesus Christ? I'm sure you can come up with more than three. Our lives change through relationships, first and foremost. We believe in Church in the Fifth helps to facilitate disciple making. And so I'd encourage you in two Sundays to find that clubhouse that's closest to you. And if you've never joined before, make this time the time that you join to help you to take a step forward towards Jesus in your own discipleship. All right, Revelation chapter 21. I invite you to turn there with me. Revelation 21. Do you ever feel sometimes on this earth that it doesn't feel like home? Like something is missing? Maybe you feel like your life has been more struggles than more successes. Maybe you felt more sick than being more well. Maybe you felt more defeated than successful. Maybe you felt more tired than rested, more alone than with others. Maybe you felt more hungry than filled, more sad than happy, more empty than satisfied. Well, Revelation chapter 21 is the good news that Jesus Christ is preparing a heavenly home for you and I. Let's read the chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who had talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as it was wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. That's one big pearl, holy smokes. The great city, the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That's an incredible phrase, eh? The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow, some amazing words there as John gives us this description of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He gives us the physical description of it. He describes the materials, the dimensions of it. Furthermore, he describes the character of it, that heaven isn't the end, but rather the beginning, a new city in a new creation. Heaven isn't portrayed here as some sort of escapism. It's not like wishing on a star, but rather it's a remaking of reality. Behold, I'm making all things new. And this holy city coming down out of heaven. It's God's work, not our dream, not our imagination. And he describes here 7 things that heaven is and 7 things that heaven is not. So let's start by talking what it's not. First of all, there's no sea. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There is no longer any sea. Now, I don't know if this is literal or he's just addressing the fears of the time period, because for the ancients, they were afraid of the sea. The sea was the place of the underworld. The sea was a place of chaos. The sea was a place where all the evil arose. They were afraid to go out on the sea unless they absolutely had to. That was the place of the Netherland. John writes that there is no more sea, no more fear. The sea and the evil that it represents are no longer present. And friends, aren't you looking forward to that? when God makes everything new, no more chaos in relationships, no more evil in our world, no more enemy destroying innocent children, no more wickedness of war, no more destruction in relationships, in lives, in our souls, there is no longer any sea. John sees in this heavenly real the calmness replacing chaos, peace replacing anxiety, God's purity replacing all evil. What else is not in heaven? There are no more tears or death, I read there. Despite of all the advancements that we have in technology and healthcare, which I'm grateful for, but in spite of all these advancements, our lives are still filled with pain, sorrow, and ultimately death. But when John writes here, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he sees a place and a people where there is no more pain and sorrow and death. No days of agony, no more funeral homes. Everything is made new. What else is not in heaven? There's no temple, I read there. And for John, who's a devout Jew, that would have been as shocking. No temple? What? Because the Jews associated the temple with God's presence, that God is there. But now, God is in the holy city, and his presence is the new temple. And John gives us the dimensions of the heavenly city. I read there that it's 12,000 stadia in length and height and depth. Now, a stadia is an ancient measurement. It's a unit of measurement that would be about 600 feet. But it's wrong to translate that 12,000 stadia into kilometers or miles. See, the distance would be about 12,000 stadia. If we did were to translate it, it would be from our church here down to San Diego, then across to the Texas-Oklahoma border, and then up to Winnipeg, and then over to us, and then do that same distance up into the sky, and then you have a cube. But, you know, if we were to try and fit every Christ follower through the ages into that size of a cube, you know, have you seen on the news, you know, those tiny, tiny apartments, the micro condos that they call pods in Japan, you know, or Hong Kong, you know? What's heaven like? Well, it's kind of cramped, you know? The numbers here, 12,000 stadia, are not to be read literally, but symbolic. 12,000, 12 times 1,000, a really big number, a world beyond measurement. And the cube here is to mimic the Holy of Holies in the temple. I put on your outline, 1 Kings 6:20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. This new Jerusalem, the new heavenly city, is mirroring the Holy of Holies, that place where the high priest went once a year to encounter God. And now God is in the heavenly city, and there's no temple because God is there and God is enough. What else is not in the new city? There's no need for sun, as I read there, because God shines. I'm not sure if this is meant to be taken literally. He says there that there is no need for the sun and the moon. We tend to associate darkness with evil, the night with wickedness. John tells us there's going to be no more deeds of darkness, no more demonic activity after sundown. God is there and his light is everywhere. The first work of creation in Genesis 1 was the making of light. The last creation shows us that heaven is just awash in light. What else is not there? There's no closed gates in heaven. I read that for us, and those would have been incredible words again for John and the ancient hearers, that they would have thought a city with no gates, because in their ancient cities, they would close their gates every night. Keep out the foreigner, keep out the stranger, keep out the enemy. But in the heavenly city, the gates never close. There's no locks, no sentries, no guards to keep watch. There's no fear of the other. There are no foreigners in heaven. We are all one, one as the body of Christ. People from every tribe and language and ethnicity and nation. And our church, Grace Point Community Church, is a visible expression of that, a beginning expression as a multicultural, multi-ethnic church of what we will experience in heaven. There's no fear of the other in heaven, hence no closed gates. Heaven is like 7-Eleven. It's open all the time, which makes me wonder, why do they put locks on the doors at 7-Eleven? I'm just asking, you know? What else is not in heaven? There's no curse in heaven, as I read there. No longer will there be any curse. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve disobeying God, rebelling against him and his ways, and the curse enters our world as everything falls. Our relationship with God falls, our relationship with one another fell, our relationship within ourselves fell, and our relationship with creation fell. And we have suffered the devastating consequences of that. But now in heaven, the curse has been replaced with a blessing. The greatest thing about heaven is not the streets paved with gold, as amazing as that is, gold bricks being used as paving stones, but that just means the values in heaven are far different than the values here on this earth. As we, you know, are amazed with gold and bling in the new, but we're just gonna be walking with muddy shoes across those golden streets in heaven. The values are far different. The physical aspects of heaven pale in comparison to this place where the curse is banished, that there will be no more sin or sorrow or pain or death. The effects of the curse are removed forever. What else is not in heaven? There are no people whose names are not in the book of life. John lists here for us some of the Ten Commandments and then inserts the practice of the magic arts. I'm wondering if that's a reference to Nero and the emperor's court where they had magicians doing some of their acts. And he lists there in verse 8, he starts by talking about the cowardly and ends up by talking about the liars. Daryl Johnson points out that these are the marks of Babylon-ness. That back in the day, people who submitted to the emperor's ways, they'd go into the temple and they'd take that pinch of incense and they'd place it on the altar and then they'd say those blasphemous words, Caesar Curious. Caesar is Lord. And no doubt John, the author, felt that pressure, and that was perhaps the reason he was exiled to the island of Patmos from which he wrote this letter. I've entitled this series, Deep Discipleship. And it's been deep going through the book of Revelation. But it's been my desire, my hope, my prayer in our weekly teaching that you would go deeper with God, that you would develop a spine to face whatever Babylon throws against you. Because Babylon will continue to assault the followers of Jesus. I believe the greatest threat now in North America that Babylon throws against us is seduction. That Babylon tries to entice us into its ways. Perhaps in the future, it will not be seduction, but rather persecution. And we need to have a spine to be able to stand up to that persecution. So we talked about seven things that are not in heaven. We also see in our text here, seven things that are in heaven. What is in heaven? Well, first of all, God is there. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. As I mentioned, there's no temple. In the old reality, our world, God came in the Old Testament and dwelt in the temple. But now God's presence is in the city. When we move into the new heavenly city, we will move into God. In our world now, nothing exists apart from God. But in the heavenly city, Nothing exists outside of God. The whole city is engulfed with the glory of God. What is in heaven? God is there. What's in the book of Revelation? God is here. And that's when we read Revelation, that's what we ought to encounter. We ought to encounter God. See, I say that because we sometimes can look at Revelation and we get caught up in the symbolism, get caught up in the numbers, get caught up in the imagery, get caught up in all the debates about the future and all of that. And we can get so sidetracked by that that we miss God. And how tragic, because this book is a love letter from God to you and I. What else is in heaven? God's glory is there. I read that a few times, that the whole city glows with the glory of God. And glory refers to God's heaviness, God's weightiness, that he's the source of the glory in the New Jerusalem. The stones are described as being clear, that the Lamb radiates his glory through these precious stones. The Lamb is the lamp in the new city. What else is there? Material is there. There's stuff in heaven. I read it there. Stones, gems, walls, trees, trees with fruit. Ah, the tree that was once forbidden in the Garden of Eden is now fine to eat in this restored Eden. There's rivers, there's gates, etc. Heaven is not some disembodied state where disembodied spirits go into a disembodied reality. The Christian vision of the future is highly materialistic. We believe in a material heaven. Heaven is a real place. And it includes a city. Now that may surprise us, because we live in the city and we often want to escape from the city, right? We think, I want to get out to nature, because the city has all sorts of problems, right? We got pollution, we got congestion, we got social problems, we got crime, you name it, in the city. We want to escape the city. The heavenly envision includes nature, but it also includes a city, a restored city, a city without the effects of the curse. And notice in John's vision that heaven comes down. We often speak of going up to heaven, but here he a couple times mentions that heaven comes down as we enter a new heaven and a new earth. What else is there? Peoples are there. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And that word people there in the Greek is plural. We saw it earlier, Revelation 5, where every tribe, language, nation gathers to worship before the throne. And here we have this same diversity of peoples, that there's no one ethnic group that fully can bear the image of God. We need to do it together. The picture of the New Jerusalem is not a picture of individual saved saints who are alone in relationship with God, but rather a beautiful spiritual family. To be in the presence of God is to be in community. What else is there in the new heaven? There's creativity. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Notice it doesn't say that God is making all new things. We're obsessed with the new, right? We all, particularly around technology, right? How old is your phone? Oh, 2 years old. Oh, that old thing, you know, we want the new. But God, it doesn't say that God is making all new things, but rather that he's making all things new. That there's a vibrant creativity from God. And we as his image bearers will join him in that creative work. You will never be bored in heaven. It's not like we'll be sitting around going, oh, what should I do up here? No, there's an endless, ongoing creative work of God that we as his people will also engage in. What else is in heaven? There's life. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. That there's life in this new city. This water brings life. The trees bear fruit. In fact, there's new fruit every single month. The tree of life is there. The forbidden tree becomes the tree of goodness. Dying and death gets replaced with life. The river and the orchard are food and water, and they're presented as being an abundance for us. And the word life that's used here in Revelation 22 is the Greek word zoe. There's two Greek words that refer to life. One of them is bios, and the other is zoe. Everybody say that word zoe with me, zoe. Now, bios is from which we get our English word biology, or biological life. We're familiar with that. We have all received a life from our parents. This is our biological life. It started on the day you were born. But on the day you were born, your life has then, since then continued to deteriorate and decay. And someday, this biological life will cease to exist. That's bios. But the word that's used here and the word that Jesus frequently uses in his teaching is not bios, but rather zoe. I have come that you might have zoe and have it to the full, Jesus says in John 10:10. Your zoe is your life that existed before your biological life. It's your eternal life that was here before you ever were born. And that zoe will continue on beyond when your biological life dies and leaves this earth. This zoe never deteriorates or decays. It never wears out or wears down. And to be in the presence of God means for the first time to be really fully alive. When John says death is no more, he's not just talking about dying. He's talking about really living because we're in the presence of God. Which brings me to the last thing that we see in the heaven. We see satisfaction in God. Verse 4, they will see his face. That's the phrase that just kept jumping out at me this week. That we will see God face to face. That our faith will be turned to sight. Back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to God, God, show me your glory. And God said, I can't show you my face or you'll die. But here in Revelation 21, 22, we have our deep longing fulfilled, finally, to see God face to face. Our deepest desire is for him. And that, friends, is how I think we get heaven all wrong. Because when we think about heaven, we think about it through our limited worldview. We kind of think of heaven as being kind of like Palm Springs. You know, a weekend in Palm Springs, you know, lots of golf courses, the weather is nice, the people are great. Or we think of it as a all-inclusive down in Mexico. You know, got the swimming pool, you know, the swim-up bar. We've got the loungers, lots of relaxation. That heaven is like this long weekend, this eternally long weekend with all the amenities that we could ever want. And that, to me, is such a wrong picture of heaven. And that's why we sometimes get FOMO, the fear of missing out. We think, oh, I want to go to heaven, but not quite yet. Because I got this bucket list, and I still would like to do this or experience this or see this place or another weekend down in Palm Springs or another week at the all-inclusive. We think we want more of this earth, and we have such a limited perspective of what heaven is like. For John, heaven is the place that we're satisfied in God. And all the amenities of this world don't compare at all. We will see his face. See, friends, what excites you more? All the wonderful things about heaven or the one that you'll get to see in heaven? John Piper asked this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? The greatest thing about heaven is that God is there and we'll see him face to face. And friends, in the last few weeks, I've just been reminded of God's presence and just how important it is to seek him above all else. See, it was last November 26th weekend. It was Friday afternoon. I went to a meeting over at Starbucks here close by, and I was sitting with a person, and I'm like, oh, sorry, I got something wrong with my body. I'm like, I think I might have a kidney stone or something. And I'm like, it's just something's wrong here. Sorry. And I stood up a couple times and, we finished the meeting. And then I left to drive home at 5 o'clock and I never made it home. I had to pull the car over because I had this muscle spasm and going on in my body in the right hand side here. And I couldn't drive. I knew I was, a risk to be driving. I have the car pulled over to the side of the road and I'm writhing in pain on my seat. And then it kind of subsided. I drove home and then it started up again. Sheila took me to Peace Arch Hospital. They gave me some drugs, sent me home. The pain didn't go away. All night, I'm just squirreling and writhing in pain. Sheila takes me back Saturday morning. They admit me into the hospital and I spend the weekend there. And thankfully, Pastor Greg jumped in and took my sermon, redid it, did a far better job with it, and preached there on Jonah chapter 4 that weekend. It was 4, right? 4 or 3? I can't remember. I think it was 4, right? Yeah, Jonah chapter 4. And I got out of the hospital, or before I got out of the hospital, I saw the doctor, and he said, you've got this little black spot in your lung, and I'm thinking it might be food that's gone down the wrong pipe. And he said, we'll forward these x-rays to your doctor. So I see my doctor, and he says, how are you feeling? I said, oh, I'm feeling good. He says, well, you might have pneumonia. I said, pneumonia? Doesn't make sense. I worked out last night. I'm feeling good. He said, well, maybe you got walking pneumonia. Some people have pneumonia, and they don't realize they have pneumonia. I'm like, okay. And he said, I'll put you on some antibiotics. He puts me on antibiotics, and then he sends me for another x-ray. I go for the x-ray. The black spot is still there on my lung. He says, let's have you do a CAT scan. And so he arranges me to have a CAT scan. About a month ago or so, I had a CAT scan. I see my doctor. He says, this black spot is there. It's about 5 centimeters long. And he says, did you ever suffer pneumonia as a kid, or were you like hit with a baseball bat on your right side or something that maybe caused some injury or some scar tissue that's there? And I said, I don't remember anything like that happening kind of thing. He said, well, why don't I send you to a specialist? And you'll see a specialist in a few months' time and they'll take a look at it. And I was surprised when 4 days later, the receptionist calls me from the specialist's office and says, oh, the doctor would like to see you and here's your appointment in 4 days' time. And so Sheila asked me, do you want me to come to the appointment? I said, don't bother coming. It's not that important. I've probably got some scar tissue or something. And I'm in the doctor's office. And I said to her, I'm surprised I'm here. The doctor said it'll be months before I come. And she said, well, I triage all of my patients and you've risen to the top of the list. And we're going to take a look what this is. I went, oh, okay. Why? I'm feeling good. And then she starts asking me a whole bunch of questions and then submits that 3 possible things that this black spot could be on my lungs. And then she started the tests. I had a breathing test and I gave 9 vials of blood. And then she, 2 weeks ago, sent a tube down my throat with a camera on it to take pictures there. And then last week sent me to the BC Cancer Center for a PET scan. And as I've been waiting for the results of these tests. And last week I told you the result of the bronchoscopy, that everything came back negative. As I've been waiting, I found myself just clinging to God. Every single night, I would repeat this verse to myself, Psalm 73:28. I'm in the very presence of God. Oh, how refreshing it is. I've made the Lord God my home. Recognizing that I need to hang on to God. And I felt God saying to me, am I enough for you, Rick? Am I enough? See, we love to thank God. We love to clap when the results are good, right? We say, yay, God, and rightly so. We should be grateful when God answers prayer, when we kind of dodge the bullet, so to speak. But the biggest thing I've heard from the Lord in the last 2 weeks is, am I enough? Are you just looking for the blessings, or are you satisfied with the blesser? And so that's the question I have for you, church family. We all look for gifts from God, including health. But is God enough? Beyond the gifts, do we look to the giver and that he is sufficient? That we're not just clamoring for another blessing, but that the blesser is enough. See, and in some ways, these last 2 weeks have been a little bit of a confusing season for me. As I've prayed, and as I've waited, and as I've wondered about God. And like, how does prayer work? So last Sunday, Arlene Raisin, as she's leaving, she says to me, oh, Rick, all kinds of prayer are going up for you. And then all day I couldn't shake that comment because I thought of all the prayers that were offered for her husband. And a year ago, January, we had Ken and Arlene up on the stage here. And I asked you as a church family to extend your hands and to pray for Ken as we began the Gospel of John series, looking at the 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. And I said, let this be the first miracle that Grace Point experiences in 2023 that Ken gets supernaturally healed. Well, he got healed, but not like we had hoped. Healed as in he got transported to heaven. How does prayer work? And I thought about all the prayer meetings that I've been part of, praying desperate, fervent prayers, asking God for the supernatural, and occasionally it's worked, but often it hasn't. I remember back this week to the time where I fasted for perhaps the longest time in my life, praying for a 25-year-old friend to be healed of cancer. She didn't get healed. Why not, God? Why? See, last Sunday, I had a conversation with someone in that back corner there. She also recently had the same PET scan at the BC Cancer Center that I had last Saturday. She's visiting here. She said to me when she went to her doctor, her words were, her chart lit up like a Christmas tree. Why, God? She's 1 year younger than me. So this week I was wondering about that and my results. And then Friday afternoon I go see the doctor. And well, I am happy and pleased to say that, you know, my body is cancer-free. But why for me and not for her? I don't get all of this, right? I love prayer. In fact, it was very kind. Some of the ministers here locally, they gathered together with me and they anointed me and prayed over me. And the Pentecostal pastor gave me a word of knowledge. He said I would live to 108 years old. I don't know what to do with that. But I'll receive it. That's what I told him. But see, I've been to prayer meetings where some of those prophetic words have been said, and they didn't work out. The person passed away. And in the midst of my praying and analyzing and overanalyzing and overthinking, because I haven't slept much the last 2 weeks, always waiting and waiting for results, I keep landing on that verse. I'm in the very presence of God. Oh, how refreshing it is. I've made the Lord God my home. See, Revelation 21, to me, is not a comprehensive picture of what heaven is like as much as it's an invitation to relationship, that God is enough. Because we're all going to be disappointed in life, friends, right? I dodged this bullet, but there's going to be another bullet that comes for me, for you, for us. Whether it's a health issue, a relational issue, some circumstances, whatever it may be. But is God enough? Are you going to be fully satisfied in God? Because sometimes things go the way we pray, and sometimes they don't. But can we find ourselves fully secure and satisfied in this God who loves us? It's Father's Day. God loves you. And you can't base your love back to him upon what he gives you, what gifts he does or doesn't give you, what blessings you get or don't get. Rather, look to the blesser, look to the gift giver, look to him and be fully satisfied in him. Greg, come on up here. It's 11:20. I could keep preaching here on this. It's the lesson that God has taught me. And you just keep leaning into this God who loves you, regardless of the circumstances. Keep praying, but keep knowing that he loves you. Let me pray. Oh God, I thank you that you love each of us. You know each of our stories, each of our journeys, each of our trials, each of our pain points, and each of our high points and times of joy. And you are there with us. And you have us on a journey towards this heavenly city that we just read about. Thank you. Thank you that we can be satisfied in you. Amen.